Good morning. We thank you for tuning in to our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. Parkway Church of Christ meets at 125 Hilltopper Avenue, and the service times are at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings for Bible classes. Then we have services, worship services, at both 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. on Sundays for conducting the acts of worship. We have our midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock. And as I always say, now these are not the only opportunities that we provide. We'll be happy to meet with you and study with you at a time and in a venue that will be comfortable for you, beneficial to you, where we can focus our thoughts on what the Bible actually has to say. So let us know if you're interested in a study like that. You can contact us if you're interested in knowing more about us. You can call us at area code 270, then 842-2049. Or you can go to our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. Find out information about us, and you can, if you're interested in listening to religious material, the audio or reading religious material, we have both there housed on that website, so you can do that. But it may be that there's a certain topic not covered that you would like to hear us address or speak to. I'll be happy to do that. Be happy to accommodate you in whatever way that I can and that we can. So keep that in mind. You can also write us regular mail. Send it to Parkway Church of Christ. That's 125 Hilltopper Avenue, Bowling Green, Kentucky, 42101. I want this morning, and I have to be honest, I thought maybe after last week's program and the series we've been doing on some very old errors, I thought maybe I was finished. And then it hit me that there is a just glaring topic. I was reminded of it because of our adult class where we are at Parkway studying the book of Colossians, and it hit me there's another old error that we need to look at because it is commonly believed even today. It has to do with the nature of Jesus Christ when he came to the earth. And some of that is a study of the nature of man, of course. And we are beginning as we get in moving through chapters 1 and 2 of and heading towards chapter 2 of Colossians, we are beginning to talk more and more about the error that Paul was most likely addressing in Colossians 2, some hybrid form of Gnosticism. Yes, it would be an early form of it, but some hybrid form of it is what I think. And it seems like maybe it originated with the Jewish cult of the Essenes. There were not many of those. The number seemed to range from between 4 and 10,000 who lived in Palestine in the first century. But there were enough there to influence the thinking of many Jews. And some tenets of their positions on things, of their ideology, are really addressed in Colossians chapter 2. Asceticism, the exaltation of angels. This can also, interestingly, be attributed to Gnosticism, which has led me to conclude, personally, that as one of the old historians, so-called church historians, religious historians had concluded that Gnosticism formed out of Essenism. The Jewish Essenes may have been the basis of that thought. That's what I have concluded. It doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. That's just a theory that I have about the concepts that you begin to study in Colossians chapter 2 that Paul refutes. But the point is, their views caused them to reject the idea of the incarnate Christ. They just could not believe that God, who is all good and perfection, could occupy a physical body, because after all, their view was that flesh, the physical body, is just inherently bad. It's just inherently evil. And you may be thinking, where do they get such an idea as that? Well, if you'll think about it, actually a lot of people today have this misconception about evil in the world. They typically will say things like, well, it's because of the flesh. It's because of the flesh. It's because of the carnal man that you have those appetites and those desires. They may be in the realm of the sexual, or they may be in the realm of power and control over others, which causes people to use their bodies to commit murder and to torture and abuse other people in order to demonstrate and show their power over them. Well, but wait a minute. Does the body do something without direction? Does the body do either good or bad without direction? The impulses of the mind, thoughts based upon the thoughts of the mind. There's no way for a lump of flesh, tissue, to do something unless it is directed to do that. So we need to think about this a little bit. What is it that happens when either good is accomplished and done or evil is done? Well, the mind, based upon what it knows, what it learns, and what it allows, directs the body to do whatever the body does. That's either good or that's bad. You take a person who's been educated in morals and ethics. You think of a conscientious Bible student. A conscientious Bible student is not going to deliberately do something wrong. They've trained themselves. They know that's sinful. They know that's an affront to God. They know it's in opposition to the very nature of God. And they say, no, I'm not going to do that. Or I'm not going to participate in that. Much of our Bible teaching, as we think of being a preacher or a Bible teacher, is directed along these lines, to train people to either know what they need to know or to remind them of things that they've already known but might allow them to slip if they're not careful. That's just the bulk of our teaching purpose. It has to do with morality. It has to do with spirituality, service to God. It's in these areas, if it's going to be useful at all. It's going to be in some of these areas, ethics, morals, spirituality. So that's why, well, that's so that the mind is prepared. The conscience is properly educated to properly guide the function of the body, right? Now, in the absence of moral training, if you have just humanistic training, then the mind is going to tell the body to do whatever advances the person, advances the individual, their purpose. And that's why you have such differences. That's why you have such political ideological differences. That's why you have so many moral differences. Some people feel perfectly free to do some things. You know, the subject of abortion has come up again because of politics and because of the upcoming presidential election. And we knew that it would. It was predicted. It's always predictable that abortion would come up because this is used as a wedge issue and a voter turnout issue. And I'm always amazed at percentages that I see of people who want abortion to be available. It's always shocking to me. The numbers will typically be over 50%. I've seen some numbers recently that push up in the 60s. They just want to believe that abortion is available and okay. They want the stamp of approval upon it. It's always remarkable. What's wrong here? People have just not been taught about the value and the sanctity of human life. Now, I'm not talking about the running debate of the argument that typically rages on this of the life at the point of, or a human being at the point of conception and all of that. I've read much on this. We know the facts that there are many fertilized eggs that do not attached to the uterine lining. We understand all about that. We know that fertilized eggs die. In fact, about three-fourths of them end up just being absorbed into the mother's body. But what about the pregnant woman? What about the baby in the womb, as the Bible always talks about? That's how the Bible phrases it, the baby in the womb. It always addresses the baby in the womb. What about when we know there's a pregnancy there? Isn't that different? Now, I'm understanding all of the arguments that people make about, well, women don't even know they're pregnant and all of that. What about when we know? What about the baby in the womb? How could there be any question then about what is right and what is wrong? So I'm always amazed at how society deals with abortion. And it seems like those who are anti-abortion are just always in the minority. It's somewhat disturbing. And it drives elections, and there are these single voter masses out there, particularly young women, who will vote. They don't care about any subject, any issue, other than being able to have an abortion. I mean, it's truly remarkable. But that's where we are. Now, why this tremendous difference when it comes to a subject like abortion? Well, it all depends upon your training. It depends upon your moral guidance. It depends upon your view of human life, your view of the sanctity of human life. It all goes back to that. People that are not taught anything about that, or people that are taught that the baby in the womb is not a real human being, they're not going to have any problem with abortion. Most of them are going to support abortion. Those who are taught the sanctity of human life and about how many times the Bible speaks of the baby in the womb, and I like David's language over in Psalm 139 of God's omniscience, where he talks about God being aware of his fetal development in his mother's womb. I recently wrote an article about that passage and dealt with the DNA principle of it, the instruction book that God has provided in DNA for the development of a human being and the development of every other life form on the earth. So one is affected by that type of teaching and the other is not. That's going to affect your views about good and bad. Well, some in the first century held this view, and then, of course, Gnosticism grew on later, fully developed later in the 2nd, 3rd centuries A.D. But the Gnostics believed, and others, I believe the Essenes believed, that you could not have a perfectly good being occupy a physical body because they said the physical body is evil, inherently evil. No, the body is whatever the mind directs it to be. What if you replaced the human spirit in a body with the divine spirit? Well, then you're going to have a body that is directed by the divine spirit to do what is right. And how often would that body do what is right? Well, according to John chapter 8 in verse 29, Jesus says, I always do those things that please Him, that please the Father. That's what would happen. You take a divine mind, a divine spirit, a divine being or person, which is a spirit being, and you put it in that fleshly body, it's going to guide it to always do those things that please the Father. We need to remember this. But some said, no, you cannot have that. So this is an old doctrine. 2 John talks about it. 2 John verse 7. John said, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, the next verse shows the significance of this. You might think, what difference does it make whether you believe that Jesus actually occupied a fleshly body, or maybe this was just an emanation, some type of projection, that really Jesus did not actually enter the fleshly body? but that it sort of was a projection of that, or it suggested that. No, he said, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then he said, you will lose your reward, verse 8. This was a spiritually consequential doctrine. John said we must believe the truth on it, and the truth of it is that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard of it that it should come, and even now it is already in the world. Antichrist. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They denied that God came in the flesh. The Bible talks about how Jesus entered the world over in John chapter 1. We could look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 gives the details of how Mary became pregnant without any involvement by her husband Joseph. They had not known each other sexually. She was still pregnant. How did it happen? It is described as a miracle. It's described as a miracle. It's described as a miracle because it's exactly what it was. Jesus Christ left heaven, his spirit, his person, his being. He was no longer in heaven. He described the difference. He was on the earth. Now, while he was on the earth, he expressed his desire to return to the divine glory of heaven, John 5:17, in his prayer and elsewhere. He told the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? I believe that's about verse 26 of Luke 24. So you have that kind of language. You see that Jesus ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, the end of Luke 24. You see Peter saying that Jesus had gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. So we know he changed his location. And what are we talking about? The spirit being. The spirit of Jesus. So I like Matthew 1 is good on that in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. But I like also John 1 on this. John chapter 1 describes the person of Jesus, the person of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. So the Word was deity. Here's that spiritual person that I was talking about earlier. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I want you to notice what happened with this person who is described as the Logos, or the Word. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what happened with the Word? The Word was made flesh. The Word took on a fleshly body. So that he was made in the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2 talks about. So we have Jesus leaving heaven and coming, and as a result of the process described in Matthew chapter 1 and the virgin birth, we have him uniting in that physical birth. You have him uniting with a physical body. And so as a result of that, he was, what was he called in Matthew 1 and verse 23? I always like to point out he was called two different things, actually. He would be called Jesus because the word Jesus means Savior. It literally means Savior. So he would be called Jesus because he would save people from their sins. That's verse 21. But then he would be called something else. He would be called, according to verse 23 of Matthew 1, he would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, friends, that's what you had when Jesus came in the flesh. And some people, their religious thinking, their preconceptions just would not allow them to reconcile the blending of a perfect person, and particularly a divine person, with a physical body. But it could be done easily. There's nothing inherent in a physical body with regard to sin or even righteousness. It's just going to react to what it's told. It will do what it's directed to do. And that's the part of this that a lot of people just seem not to understand or appreciate. The physical body is going to do what it is directed to do. It's all a matter of guidance, instruction. As we talked about with the abortion beliefs that we see today and how diverse they are, how much division there is over abortion. So I want us to think about this. What does the New Testament say about Jesus while he was in the flesh? Well, it says that he was God. Jesus is repeatedly called God in the Bible. He is called God, and not only that, We have the attributes of God seen in him, demonstrated in him from time to time, from the standpoint of the miracles that he performed. Jesus had the power of God, or I should say the powers of God. He had, according to John chapter 1, the ability to read a person's character, to determine a person's character, the whole story of Nathanael. Over in John chapter 2, you see at the end of the chapter where it says that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, verse 23, and the feast day. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Do you ever read along your Bible and Jesus does something and you think, well, how could he do that? How was he able to do that? He was able to know questions before they were asked. He was able to read people's minds. He was able to say things that would be the most thought provocative to any given individual, whatever it was that worked best for them. We see him doing that from time to time. And that's because of John 2 and verse 25. He knew what was in man. John chapter 5. If you just thumb along in the Gospel of John, you read so many things that reveal the divine nature of Christ. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Who's he identifying with there? He's identifying with God the Father. John 5:18 tells us that just before this, the Jews sought to kill him because not only, according to them, had he broken the Sabbath, but also that he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They tried to kill him because he called God his Father, but Jesus accurately referred to God as his Father, and even in that unique and special sense of their shared divine nature. You see this again in John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." How did the Jews react to that? Next verse is they took up stones again to stone him. Jesus claimed to be equal with the Father, even while he was on the earth in a fleshly body. Jesus claimed to be divine. Over in John chapter 14 and verse 9, when Philip had asked Jesus, "If you would show us the Father, it would suffice us. It would be sufficient for us." Jesus said to him in verse 9, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus claimed that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Why would you need to look farther than that? The passage shows that Jesus was one with the Father, equal to the Father. So there were errors in the first century related to Jesus, the identity of Jesus. People denied his divine nature. If we had time to thumb through and read up into the accounts of the crucifixion, you begin to see that so many Jews of the first century denied that Jesus was the Messiah. They denied that he was the Christ of Old Testament prophecy and promise. So they denied the deity of Christ. Many witnessed miracles and then were unaffected by those miracles. And so their minds were closed. They just did not believe that Jesus was God. And we live, of course, in a world today where you just think about, if you think of a billion Muslims, they, of course, deny that Jesus was God. If you think of many of the cult religions who follow or claim to follow the Bible and actually maybe do respect some of it, many of those deny that Jesus was God in the flesh. You have a lot of people who call themselves Christians and Bible believers who believe that Jesus gave up his deity or sort of left it in heaven when he came to the earth, that he was only a man, that he had no divine essence, that he possessed no divine attributes while in the flesh. And yet you read through the Gospels and you see him doing, acting as God, doing things that only God could do. And sometimes Jesus would actually make statements to that effect. For example, when he in Matthew chapter 9, rather than telling a man to rise and man had palsy, rather than saying, rise, take up your bed and walk, he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. And of course that disturbed the people, but he said, I said that so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Who alone can forgive sins? God. And so Jesus was acting in the capacity of God. Jesus forgave sins. And we see Jesus, what about his knowledge? You know, often in the Gospel of John, you see some statements that show that Jesus was omniscient. For example, in John chapter 17, what did the apostles acknowledge? Jesus knew what their question was before they asked it, and the disciples, in John 16 and verse 30, the disciples said, now we are sure that you know all things, and need not that anyone should ask you. Jesus knew not only the answer, but also the question. And it impressed these disciples. They said, now we are sure that you know all things. There are people today who deny that Jesus was omniscient while he was in the flesh. They would say, now we are sure that Jesus did not know all things. But the disciples here, the apostles, said, we're sure that you know all things. That is, that you are omniscient. Isn't that the definition of omniscience? Absolutely. All-knowing. What about over in John chapter 21 with Peter? When you had that discussion back and forth where Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And there was a switch made between the two words for love. You had the Greek word agapeo that Jesus was using, but Peter kept responding with philo, love. He said, you know that I love you, Lord, that is, as a friend, like I would my family. And finally, Peter became grieved after Jesus did that three times. Verse 17 of John chapter 21, and Jesus said to him a third time, do you love me, Peter? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know all things. You know that I love you. And you could, there are multiple passages like that. But our time is up. So here's an old error that's still believed today. We need to be careful to stay away from that error as well. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.